Well, hey, everyone. I guess I'm supposed to start, so I'm just going to start. If you have your Bibles, go ahead. Let's turn together Romans 8 again, if you've shut them. If not, you're already there. We're going to look at the last section, which probably everything that we've done this to this point is why I think this chapter is the greatest chapter in the Bible, but certainly these last final verses are the ringing crown of the entire passage. As you're turning there, I was just sitting here reflecting on when we first came to Mississippi back in 2009, met with the pulpit committee at First Pres Hattiesburg, and they were telling us that Hattiesburg was the center of the universe. And, you know, As I mentioned, I've lived all over the place, and I didn't really think that was the case. And they said, no, they assured me, no, we're Hub City. We are the center of the universe. You know, the only thing I knew about Hattiesburg was Brett Favre was from there. But the crazy thing was, after we moved to Hattiesburg in 2009, and then subsequently over these now, 13, 14 years since then, I think it really is the center of the universe. It is crazy how many people you come across that has, you know, it's 2 degrees to a Hattiesburg connection. And in the midst of all of that, I got to meet Brett Favre. We played golf in an event, scramble, and I'm not a great golfer. I had my second son, Drew, played on the golf team at his schools, and so I'd go play with him, but that was really the only time I played. So I was really nervous playing with Brett. Thankfully, on the first hole, it was a shotgun start. We started, I think, on the 13th or 14th, and I nailed the birdie putt. And after that, I was good. I didn't have to do anything else the rest of the time. And he didn't know my name, so he just called me Preacher Man. He said, "Knock it in, Preacher Man. Knock that putt in. You did it the first time. Do it again. Knock it in, Preacher Man." You know, so I wasn't really sure that Brett knew who I was. You know, he knew me as Preacher Man until about a year later. So it's been a year. I'm running on the Longleaf Trace, which is our rail to trail in Hattiesburg. And all of a sudden, I see this guy on a bike flying towards me. And maybe a quarter mile towards me, I saw it was Brett. And so I wasn't going to make a big deal. I didn't know if he remembered me. And I'm just plodding along, and he comes flying by me, and I hear him say, "Hey there, Satan Slayer." I said, "Brett Favre knows who I am. Look at there." So it really is the center of the universe after all. Who knew? So anyways, that has nothing to do with our text. Romans 8, verse 31. Let's look at this together. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is God's word. So from Romans 5 on, in this section in Paul's letter, Paul has wanted us to rejoice in the hope of glory, right? That's part of what I'm trying to, this is the Kool-Aid I'm trying to sell you to drink. I want you to see that this section really is coupled together with justification. First chapters 3 and 4, since we've been justified by faith, we have this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice, Paul says in Romans 5, in the hope of glory to come. And he's been telling us why we should rejoice. in this hope of glory. We have the Holy Spirit and we live in him because of the finished work of Christ. And we live in gospel hope because of the first fruits of the Spirit dwelling in us. We really do believe, though sometimes we don't know even why we believe. In the midst of suffering, we do believe that glory shall outweigh, it shall be more weighty than our present suffering. But Paul doesn't simply want to argue us into that position. Certainly he can do so. He's certainly the smartest guy in the room. He wants to persuade our hearts that these things are so. And really, persuasion is the deepest kind of knowing, because persuasion gets us to trust. John Calvin actually makes that point in the Institutes. In book one, Calvin talks about different kinds of knowing. And he tells us that the knowledge of God that he wants for us isn't that which simply flits about in the brain, but that which takes root in our hearts. So not apprehension, simply, but persuasion. That's the kind of truth, the kind of knowing that takes root in our hearts. Paul wants us to have this rooted in our hearts and in our bones, that we are persuaded that this glory that we hope for is coming, and that nothing that happens to us in this life can actually separate us from God's love in Jesus Christ, but God's ultimate purpose for us, which is that we would not just simply taste glory now, but know the fullness of it in Christ, in the new heavens and the new earth, and the restoration of all things. So in order to persuade us, there are seven questions. The British pastor John Stott called these seven rhetorical questions, seven unanswerable questions. Just so you can see the seven questions, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? There's your seven questions. I've boiled them down to four. I don't actually think they're unanswerable. I do think these rhetorical questions have an answer, and the answer to each one of them is no one. Who can be against us? No one. Who will bring a charge against us? No one. Who will condemn us? No one. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? No one. So these seven rhetorical questions, which I've boiled down to four key questions, do have an implied answer. The implied answer is no one. And ultimately, the reason why no one is the answer is because of what God in Jesus Christ by the Spirit has done for us. He has set forth his son to be a propitiation for our sins, Romans chapter 3. He has clothed us with the righteousness of Christ because Christ has been raised for our justification, chapter 4, verse 25. He has caused us to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, even though our suffering, which is producing endurance, ultimately leading us to hope, causes us to struggle and to wonder, but suffering will not ultimately undo God's purpose for us, which is chapter 5 into chapter 8. He's granted us his Holy Spirit, and his Spirit, God's himself, dwells in us, setting us free from the realm of the flesh, putting us in the realm of the Spirit, so that we are enabled to say yes to the Spirit, say no to the flesh, so taste a little bit of resurrection life to come. All of these things are pointing us to these rhetorical questions that we're going to take up now. So, first question. Who can be against us? That's verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, or better, since God is for us, because Paul has been showing us over and again that, in fact, God is for us. Since God is for us, who can be against us? Now, there certainly have been a range of things that Paul's already talked about that might lead us to believe that God is, in fact, against us and not for us. That the suffering of this life, its difficulty. He's going to talk about it a little bit further in verse 35. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. These seven rogues in the rogues gallery. There's real difficulty that might cause us to wonder, is in fact God for us? But Paul comes and he says, no, we do believe and trust that in fact God is for us. And because God is for us, we can ask the question, who can be against us? But not only do we have these enemies on the outside, we have this very real enemy on the inside, our remaining corruption, the continued, continued pull of the flesh upon us, that even though we've been taken out of the realm of the flesh and we've been put in the realm of the spirit so that sin and death and devil and hell no longer have a claim upon us. Sin no longer has dominion over us, Romans 6. We've been set free and placed under the dominion of Christ, yet the flesh still has its tender hooks in us, and our bodies betray us at different points in time, and our disordered desires remain, and they're constantly pulling us, trying to pull us back. All that's true, yet God is for us. And since God is for us, we can ask the question, who's against us? The devil and his cohort too, they continue to oppose us. Paul will say in Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. All too often we forget that. All too often we think we're wrestling with human flesh. We're wrestling with those Republicans or those Democrats. Or we're wrestling with the progressives or the conservatives, or we're wrestling with all kinds of others, humans. But that's not our real battle. Our real battle is against the devil himself. We wrestle against principalities and powers. Particularly as brothers and sisters in Christ, we have to remember, you and I, we're not the enemy, right? We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a shared union with Jesus Christ. We're not the enemy. We together are wrestling against the real enemy, principalities and powers. And to be sure, the devil can certainly come and use our own warring against one another, or our own fears to play upon our hearts, to oppose us and to try to persuade us that in fact, God's not for us, that in fact, he is against us. So these are very real oppositional enemies, our suffering and difficulty, our own remaining corruption, the devil and his cohort. But Paul wants to persuade us, and he wants us to be persuaded that since in fact God is for us, no adversary is of any account. Well, how has God shown us he's for us? Well, Paul's told us this, if we've worked our way to this point in Romans. But he reminds us of it in verse 32. How do we know that God is for us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. He did not spare his own son. That can be taken in two ways. He did not spare his own son as in he didn't hold his own son back, but he in fact delivered him up. Now that language of sparing his own son, it actually takes us back. I think Paul has in the back of his mind a really, really important passage in the Old Testament. So you may want to turn over to Genesis 22 so you can lay your eyeballs on this. Genesis 22. So Genesis 22, this is the scene in which God tells Abraham to take his son, his only son, his one and only son. Hebrews will use, in reflecting on this passage, will call Isaac his monogenesis, his only begotten son. Of course, Abraham begot other kids, right? But it's signaling the uniqueness of Isaac as the child of promise. God tells him to take his one and only son to go 3 days journey and to sacrifice him, right? Which is a super strange passage. And we wonder, what in the world has God up to here? And so Abraham takes Isaac, he takes the wood, and they're going on the journey, and Isaac says to him, Dad, we've got the wood, we've got the knife, we've got everything we need, where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb? And Abraham says to him in verse 7, Genesis 22, verse 7, verse 8, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And so they went both of them together. And so they get to the place of sacrifice, and Abraham binds his son, and he lays him on the altar on top of the wood, and Abraham takes the knife, and he's about to slaughter his son. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of, in the place of, his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, and here's the deal, this is what Paul's thinking about, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that's on the seashore." So what did Abraham not do? He did not spare his son, right? He was willing to, he didn't withhold him. He didn't hold him back. He was willing to sacrifice him. And he actually did so in some measure of hope that either God would provide a substitute or that God would, the writer of Hebrews says, raise him from the dead. But Abraham did not spare his son. He did not withhold him. He didn't hold him back. But what does Paul say? What does Paul say that God the Father does? "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up, but delivered him up for us all." Abraham did not spare his son, did not hold him back, did not withhold him. But God provided a lamb for himself for the sacrifice. But what Paul's saying here in Romans 8 is God did not withhold his own son, didn't hold him back, but actually delivered himself, God's son, delivered him himself up to be a sacrifice for us. He didn't hold him back, but delivered him up. In fact, it's one of the really interesting things in the gospel accounts of one of the questions that comes up in particularly Luke Acts is who actually delivers Jesus up? Do the Pharisees deliver him up? Well, there's a sense in which, yes, the Pharisees deliver Jesus up. They arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane. They cart him off to the Sanhedrin and then ultimately to Pilate. So there's a sense in which, yes, the Pharisees deliver Jesus up to be crucified. Who else delivered? Well, did Judas do that? Well, yes, Judas did that. Judas betrays Jesus and delivers Jesus up to be crucified. So the Pharisees delivered him up. The soldiers delivered him up. Judas delivered him up. But when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, who does he say actually delivered Jesus up? Acts 2:22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Verse 23. "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Who delivered him up? God did. God did. So that when Paul says here, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave or delivered him up for us all," he's telling us that God didn't hold Jesus back. He delivered him up. He delivered him up to be crucified. That's how we know that God is for us. Paul's trying to persuade us, if we have any doubts that God's for us, look at the cross and look at what God did for you. He did not hold his son back, but actually delivered him up to be crucified. And yet that's not all I think that's here. Because not only did God not hold his son back, he didn't hold his wrath back. He didn't spare his own son. Sometimes when we've had to discipline our children when they were little, as you know, I've told you, they were stair-stepped, and so it seemed like there was a lot of discipline going on in our house at different points in time. There would be times where, you know, one or two spanks were enough, right? And I would spare my son most of the time. Lizzie never had to be disciplined. It was the boys that had to be disciplined, right? And so I would pull my punches a little bit, if you will. I would go one smack, two smack. It was clear that he was crying. He got the message. I give him a hug. "I love you. This is why I had to discipline you." Away we go on our merry way. I would hold back, wouldn't I? I would spare my son. But God doesn't hold back. the entirety of the judicial wrath of God that you and I deserve. He poured it all out as Jesus took the cup of God's wrath that he receives in Gethsemane. Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. The cup that Psalm 75 talks about that's filled with the judgment of God. Jesus takes that cup at Gethsemane and he goes to the cross and he drinks it down, 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 down to the dregs so that the full weight of the judicial wrath of God falls upon Jesus. God did not spare his own son. He poured out the entirety of his judicial wrath upon Jesus. That's how you know God's for you. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And so we are persuaded that if God is for you in this way, won't he give you everything else you need for your salvation? Won't he make sure that you make it safely home? Won't he actually bring you to the resurrection day? Who can be against you? Can your flesh, your remaining corruption really be against you in such a way that somehow you might not make it safely home? Can the devil somehow interrupt God's purposes for you? Can other human beings against whom all too often we wrestle with, can they somehow prevent God's purpose in your life of salvation? Who can be against us? The implied answer here is no one. No one can actually truly stand against us since God is for us. But the second question that Paul asks, it's really the fourth, but the second in the way I've kind of put this together, verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Or maybe a different way of saying it is there anyone left to accuse us? Well, who's the great accuser? Well, the devil is. I think in the background, Paul has a particular passage in mind. Look at Zechariah chapter 3. If you turn to the middle of your, kind of between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and flip back two books, Malachi and then Zechariah. Zechariah 3. Zechariah 3, this is one of six night visions, and this is the third night vision, that Zechariah has. Then he showed me, Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan, the adversary, standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. So here's this vision of Joshua the high priest representing God's people in the throne room of God. The adversary is there at his right hand, and the adversary is there to accuse him. And God says to the adversary, the Lord who has elected God's people, represented by the priest and Jerusalem, the holy city, may this God, the Lord, rebuke you, accuser. And then he takes off the dirty clothes from Joshua and he puts righteous robes, clean robes. Righteousness covers him. And Zechariah, who's watching all this, is so excited. He says, "Oh, don't forget his turban as the high priest, this turban that he used to wear that has this little plate on it that says, 'Holiness to the Lord.' Put the turban on him so that he is righteous and holy in the sight of God," right? Flip back to Romans 8. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who will bring any charge? Who will bring any accusation? If the adversary comes and he stands at your right hand in the courtroom of God and he were to accuse you and say, "You know what Sean has done. You know the thoughts that he's had. You know the words that he's said, the things that he said in his head, the things that he said with his mouth. You know the actions. You know where he's been. Lord, how in the world can you receive this one?" The accuser is there in the courtroom of God. And what's the response? Who shall bring any accusation against God's elect? In Zechariah 3, the Lord who's chosen Jerusalem, here, Paul, who shall bring any charge against the one whom God has chosen? Right? That's where we come back to he who he foreknew, he also predestined, those who he called, he also justified, right? So these words of choice, of God's predestinating, of having a destination in mind, of God's choice, who shall bring any charge against God's chosen ones? It's ridiculous on the face, but it's reaching back to Zechariah and reminding us God's already dealt with this. He's shown us a vision of what this is like. God rebukes the accuser because he's come against his chosen ones. But then it's God who justifies. It's God who's taken off the dirty clothes, the dirty robes, and he's clothed us with righteous robes. He's put the turban of holiness upon our heads. He's called us a kingdom of priests forever. All these images are sitting here as Paul is responding to all of this. We are God's elect, and we are God's justified ones. Just as God had pictured in Zechariah 3, Paul brings all that forward here to try to persuade our hearts that if God has declared his powerful word over us, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We don't have to fear the devil's accusations. Now, why is that important? It's important because, y'all, the devil doesn't wait for the last day. The devil accuses you in your head and your heart right now, doesn't he? Martin Luther talks about the affentung that Christians go through, a German word that can be translated loosely as struggle, spiritual struggle, or spiritual agony. And when Luther talks about the spiritual struggle and agony that believers all too often go through, what he's talking about especially is the way the devil gets in our heads. And you hear these voices accusing you over and over again about what you've thought, about what you've said, about what you've done, about your anxieties, about your fears. How can you call yourself a Christian and think that way? How can you be a Christian and say those things? And the devil plays, and what Luther counsels us to do is say, listen here, devil, you can accuse me all you want, because yes, I am in fact a sinner, but I'm a sinner who's been chosen by the love of God. God put his love upon me, the Bible tells me, before the foundation of the world, and his love will never fail. Even more, Jesus Christ died for me and has taken these dirty robes off of me and has clothed me with his own righteous robes. So you keep on accusing me, devil, but I take you by the hand to my Father's declaration that I am his chosen and I am his justified one. So be gone, devil. Accuse me no longer. The verdict's already been rendered. Be gone. That's part of the way Luther counsels us to reason, because we are in fact persuaded that what Paul writes here is true. Because we are God's chosen ones, loved from the foundation of the world, and because we are his ones over whom he's declared justified, who will bring a charge against us? Who will accuse us? The implied answer is no one can. No one can. And certainly the adversary cannot. The verdict's already been rendered. No one. But there's a third question that comes. Verse 33 is, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Verse 34, who is to condemn? Is it possible for someone else to find us guilty? Not just to accuse us, but to in fact condemn us. Is there someone other than God who can actually judge us? Perhaps it's not simply Satan accusing us. Maybe it's other people. Maybe you have the voice of a parent in your head that's constantly accusing you, holding you account, holding you up to this standard, demanding perfection. And that voice, though perhaps your parent is long gone, is still in your head. Or maybe it's the voice of a spouse that's constantly judging you, constantly holding you to account, constantly condemning you, that you're not fit enough or not good enough, or you don't do enough, or you don't provide enough, or whatever it is. And there's always this standard of wall that's being held against you. Or maybe it's a child that is now an adult and has confronted you in some way, that your failures as a parent. I don't know who it is. Maybe it's your own heart. And your own heart constantly is condemning you, and so that you feel as though you're under this black cloud of your own self-condemnation. Paul's question comes to us, who is to condemn us? In answer to this question, who shall judge us in the end, Paul tells us about Jesus, and especially four things that secure our freedom from condemnation. It's so striking. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So who's to condemn us? Well, Christ died. Christ Jesus is the one who died. In other words, he died so that we don't have to. He was condemned so that we might be set free. Jesus himself says, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might have life through him, John 3:17. Jesus Christ died so that we might be set free from condemnation, but not just died, Christ Jesus was raised. And in fact, Paul says, more than that, was raised. Jesus was vindicated by his resurrection, and we are justified, we are declared in the right, because we are united to Jesus, not just in his death, but also in his resurrection. And we might think in terms of being raised with Christ as being clothed with that righteousness that is Christ, empowered by his own spirit dwelling in us, so that we are now very much alive in the God of who's come to us in Jesus Christ. But further, Christ is exalted. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He's ruling over his world for our benefit, Paul says in Ephesians 1. And he's ruling over this world for the benefit of his church. And then finally, Christ is interceding for us. So the Spirit's interceding for us. The Father's searching our hearts for the voice of the Spirit. And then Jesus himself is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. As Charles Wesley has it, five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They loudly plead for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Forgive him. Don't let that ransom sinner die. And so you have these four lines of what Jesus has done for us. He's died. He's been raised. He's exalted. And he is interceding even now. And so if there's others who condemn us, if our own hearts condemn us, we point ourselves to Christ, past and present work for us, and we become persuaded, who's left to condemn us? No one. No one. Christ's death, burial, resurrection, exaltation, and continuing intercession for us is enough. We take our hearts to Christ. Which then leaves the last question, who will separate us from Christ's love? I mean, because that's really the question, isn't it? That's verse 35. I mean, we know the answer in our heads, right? If I was to give y'all a test, every single one of you would get the right answer. Who will separate you from the love of God in Christ? And every single one of you would say, no one. The problem isn't getting the right answer up here. The problem is being persuaded in our hearts that it's so. That is, we know suffering in this life and difficulty. That, in fact, we are persuaded beyond a shadow of a doubt that, in fact, no, nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ. There's so many things that come in between. There's seven listed in verse 35, a kind of rogue's gallery. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. And then in verse 36, Paul quotes from Psalm 44. If you were to turn over to Psalm 44, he's actually quoting from verse 22. Psalm 44 is a lament written by one of the sons of Korah, and it's a lament concerning how God's people have suffered defeat. In Psalm 44, verse 9, he sings, "But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You've made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, though we had not forgotten you, and we've not been false to your covenant. Our heart is not turned back, nor our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death, if we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of our hearts. And then verse 22, yet for your sake we are killed all the day long, and we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. I think Paul has this entire context in mind when he quotes Psalm 44, verse 22 here in Romans 8, verse 36. This sense of abandonment, of God turning his back on his people. I mean, that would be the ultimate distress, wouldn't it be? That this sense of what St. John of the Cross called a dark night of the soul, this sense of divine abandonment. Is it really possible that all of these things that come into our lives that make us feel as though God has left us, could it actually be the case that God no longer loves us? That somehow we might be separated from the love of God in Christ. And against that thought that comes into Paul's mind and to his people's mind, and honestly, it comes into our mind, Paul shouts, no! No, he says. In all these things, which things? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In all these things, our suffering and sorrows and overwhelming pain and difficulty in every area, we're victorious. Why? Because we're so great, because we have positive thoughts, because we have the secret key to the happy Christian life. Because somehow we're able to put together doctrinal knowledge and recite all of the shorter catechism? No. No, the reason why we are victorious in the midst of our suffering and struggle is because we live in and through Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us. That's what he says. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Through him, how do we know he loved us? Because God didn't spare his own son. Because Jesus is the one who died and was raised and exalted and is interceding even now. But in case we have any doubts, Paul has this final summary statement, 10 different things that might come up: death, life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation. And you might summarize them as, is it possible that the events of life, whether our living or our dying, can that separate us from the love of God in Christ? Or angels or rulers, right? Rulers are the principalities and powers, the rulers over this present darkness. Can demons, if you will, separate us from the love of God in Christ? Things present, things to come, powers, time or space, height nor depth, the heavens, earth, hell, this tri-world vision that the first century Christians held. Is there anything in all creation, anyone else, that could possibly separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? And Paul's answer to that is, no one. No one. And when you get to the end of the argument, I don't know about you, but every time I've ever read this passage out loud, my heart swells because I'm absolutely persuaded this is true. No matter what has come into my life and what can come into your life, what world situations might happen or what the political forces of our day might do, what relational difficulties I might have, or what suffering might enter into my life, I'm absolutely persuaded that what Paul says is absolutely true, that no one and nothing can separate me, and no one and nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Which is why God's grace is greater than it all, greater than our sin, greater than our struggles, greater than our suffering. But it's also why I think this is the greatest chapter in the Bible. This is the Bible. This is the chapter you need on the desert island. Because, friends, when we get to the end of ourselves and we don't have anything left and we feel incredibly small and we feel as though this life is going to crush us, we can come back and say, I don't know anything else. And I'm freaking out right now, but I can stand here. God hasn't stopped loving me in Jesus Christ. I can stand here. So hopefully as you think about this Romans 8, and you understand now a little bit better how it works, both in its own chapter, in its own context, but also in the larger context of Romans, hopefully you've got a deeper understanding of how this works, but even more, a deeper understanding of Christ's love for you. Thanks. Pray and then, okay. Father, thank you. Thank you for your goodness to us and the ways that you've sustained us. But above all, thank you for your great love for us. That you are for us. And because of that, no one can stand against us. That you have silenced the accuser by your own choice of us and the clean white robes of righteousness you've clothed us with. That there is no one to condemn us because, Jesus, you've done it all. From beginning to end, you've done everything that's needful for us to deliver us from condemnation, our own condemnation, others' condemnation. Thank you. And above all, thank you that there's no suffering that might come into our lives that can possibly separate us from your love. It doesn't feel that way all the time. But Lord, please persuade us this morning that these things are absolutely true and real and for us. Grant us this grace, Lord, we ask. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
I think we got about 15 minutes for some questions. Great.
So in Zechariah 3,
yeah,
the Hebrew pronunciation of Joshua is Yeshua.
Right, yes.
Which is the same pronunciation for Jesus.
Right.
Do you think that's a coincidence?
No. Yeah, I almost said that out loud. I'm glad you mentioned that. I mean, Zechariah is a great book in general, but Zechariah 3 is just such a powerful picture of the gospel. As Yeshua, our great high priest, is representing his people and bearing the accusations of the enemy in our stead. Yeah, I mean, it's a beautiful picture of the gospel. And so... So, Sean, who do you think is going to win the NBA Finals? I would put all of your money in on Ja Morant and the Memphis Grizzlies. So, anyways, sorry.
Any other questions?
Just an observation.
Yeah.
The tribulation, the distress, the persecution, the famine, the nakedness, danger, sword. When we go through those, that makes it far easier to see.
Mm.
It reinforces what we have read.
Yeah.
And that's one of the great things of going through those tribulations, all the things that he has named.
Yeah.
One of the great things about being old is being able to look back and see how God has used those things. And to be able to say, yes, amen.
Yeah, that's really good. Yeah, and what you just said reminded me of something. I've been tempted to get off of Facebook multiple times, but it's hard because we have so many family pictures on there that pop up. But I love the time hop thing where it reminds you of me. So yesterday, I had posted a quote back in 2018 that speaks just directly to that. It popped up yesterday in the time hop from John Newton. A storm that drives the sheep of Christ who scatter and divide themselves closer together may be preferable to a calm, which by seducing them into a wrong spirit makes them ready to bite and devour each other. I mean, along the lines of what you were saying, it's the storm that actually drives us together and drives us to Christ. And so it's very much the suffering that actually causes us to be reassured of Christ's love for us and hopefully of Christ's love that's shed abroad towards one another. So, yeah, thank you.
I'm not sure exactly what my question is.
That's okay. Come on.
I'm a little stuck on Satan as the accuser.
Yeah.
That our stuck on it. That our hearts condemn us as well. And I'm wondering if you can elaborate on that, and wondering also how that ties into Romans 7.
Sure. So 1 John 3:21. Which is the reference I put there. John writes, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, back up. Verse 19. By this we know that we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. So John's expectation is that in fact, yeah, our hearts will condemn us and do condemn us, but God's greater than our hearts, and he leads us back to the cross. So that's part of the, I think, the expectation of, and I think the reality that, I mean, one of the things that's so great about the Bible is that it's utterly realistic about our condition. And so John's recognition of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is, yeah, there are times our hearts feel like we're condemning our own selves. And that's, God's greater. He knows us, but he also knows everything. And he especially knows that he has set his love upon us before the foundation of the world, that he's declared us in the right with him. And so that you have that there in Scripture. The Zechariah 3 piece is a constant, and then Ephesians 6, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, is a reminder that the devil, you know, in our circles, and I'll have to confess, I've been this way in times gone by, we don't really account for the devil much. Yeah, the devil roars, wanders about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we think that's especially true for unbelievers or those who profess to be believers and yet wander off the path. We don't really account with the fact that, no, actually, the enemy hates us and seeks to accuse us before the Father, accuse us in our own hearts, seeks to take, you know, God at times, you know, Luther calls the devil God's devil. So the devil never is able to do anything outside of the governance of the Lord. And yet, sometimes the Lord takes his hands away and allows the enemy to have his way with us. That's why, you know, Luther can be super helpful for even how to, when the devil seems to utilize his attacks against our hearts to condemn us, to come and to, you know, not simply preach the gospel to ourselves, but actually preach the gospel to the enemy. The great picture of that is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress and the fight between Apollyon and Christian, as the Apollyon representing the devil himself standing across the way. I hate your Lord and I hate your Christ and I've come to destroy you. And they engage in battle, and Christian ultimately has the sword of the Spirit, Scripture, knocked out of his hand. He's laying on the ground prone. And the last minute, he grabs the sword and he quotes Micah 7, though I fall seven times, yet I shall rise, and nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ. He quotes Romans 8. And the Apollyon then departs, Bunyan has it. And that's a real picture of how the enemy does in fact come against us. And yet, as Paul tells us, we come to Christ and we come to his word and our hearts are persuaded that in fact these things are so. And so we come, but that's why, again, it's why it's really important that your pastors preach the gospel every week. It's one of the things I keep trying to tell my people, is, you know, I'll say something periodically, whether you're believing in Jesus for the first time or the 10,000th time. Because in many ways, what we're doing week by week is why corporate worship and the preaching of the word is so important, is we're coming week by week to put our trust again in what we already know is true and in the person we already know is true. And so it's important for your pastors to preach that gospel to you that, yes, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Why? Christ died. He was raised. He's exalted. He's interceding for you. All these things that are true and they're real and for you, and you need to believe it. So the pastors need to preach the gospel week by week and urge you to trust your heart in that. But also, you need to be here week by week, right? I mean, if Barna is correct, the average church member shows up 1.4 times a month for corporate worship services. At my shop, at IPC, on average, our good church members show up once every 4 to 5 weeks. Y'all, if you're only showing up once every 4 to 5 weeks, there's a lot of space in between those times of hearing, yeah, Christ died, he was buried, he was raised, he's exalted, he's interceding for you. So that's when your hearts are condemning you. You don't go to alcohol, and you don't go to porn, and you don't go to vacations, and you don't go to SEC football. You go to Jesus. And where do you find Jesus? You find him here in word, sacrament, and prayer. So.
Got time for one more?
Last night, you were talking about the Holy Spirit being mentioned in the Old Testament. So it was sometime around when you were talking about that. I just had a question about, you said something about how when God is mentioned in the Old Testament,
right.
It's the Holy Spirit and Jesus. And
right,
God
Trinity.
Always, can you
yes.
kind of talk
yeah.
about that a little bit more?
Right. So one of the... one of the things that Christians believe is that Jesus is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, so that Jesus is the incarnation of the eternal Son of God, which means if Jesus is, in fact, the incarnation of the eternal Son of God, that God eternally so is Father, Son, Spirit, which means then one of our big differences with our Jewish friends is that we actually don't believe the same God. They refuse to pay attention, we would argue, to the Old Testament witness that, as Jesus says, Abraham looked forward to my day and was glad. Moses, you search the scriptures and in them you think you have life, but Moses wrote about me. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, which means then that both Abraham and Moses, as representative Old Testament figures, we would argue that David, similarly, had some measure of understanding, though perhaps they couldn't give you catechism answers, had some understanding that God is both one, and yet there is distinction within God. And one of the, it was showed up in my morning worship Bible reading today, Exodus 3, the Moses in the burning bush. You have the angel of the Lord in the burning bush, and then Moses calls him God. So there's difference and distinction, yet one God. There's multiplicity, plurality within God's own self that the Old Testament is witnessing to. Which means then, as Christians, when we read the Old Testament, we shouldn't simply be, when we read Lord or God, we shouldn't generically think Father as though God is simply a monad and there's no distinction within God. As Christians who confess that God is Father, Son, Spirit, we read the Old Testament and we know that God and Lord mentioned over again in the Old Testament is in fact Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit, the God that revealed fully and finally in Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, is because there's oneness and threeness in God and Jesus is the witness to that. So yeah, that's what I was getting at.
That's good stuff. Well, Sean, we cannot tell you how much we appreciate you being with us this weekend. That was extraordinarily helpful, and we got a lot to grapple with.